Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 41 through 42. The Lord answered her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Martha has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her."
Good morning. If you're one of our guests today, we certainly are glad to have you with us on this first Sunday of a new series of lessons. But before I get into that, I would like to take this moment to thank the brethren here for your cards, your calls, and especially your visits to me this past week. I know many of you probably were coming today hoping to see, what is he going to do this week? How do I top last week? The situation was for last week is I found out that I was suffering from acute renal failure, and poor Donnie. We have a wonderful group of elders, and Donnie, he was a yeoman this past week. He took me to the urgent care place where I immediately stepped out of his car and passed out in the in the parking lot there. Rick! But he got me there, and then he got me to the hospital later, and he came and visited me a number of times, as well as the gang of five, you ladies. You came and visited, and I really appreciated that. The ladies here will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Yeah, to which the brothers say, amen. But thank you so much. I really appreciated all the visits, the cards, and the calls. Let me give you the genesis of this series of lessons we're going to begin. It was about a month ago I had asked one of the ladies to, what did she think a good sermon series would be? Something that this congregation would be able to benefit from. And she said, well, let me think about that. And the next week, she and another one of our ladies was walking out in the parking lot. I caught up with them, and I says, okay, you've had a week to think. What do you think we need to have some lessons on? And she says, well, I talked with a number of people, and what they're looking for, some practical how-to information for families. Anything would help. So, and we talked about it, and kind of want to go back to the idea of where we were in those days of the Ingalls family and the Waltons on Walton Mountain, you know, those kinds of qualities, those characteristics, the things that seem to be important to those families that we have sort of gotten away from. Well, what I decided to do is to understand we live in a time today where the pace is far greater than it was on the prairie. There's so much going on. We're up early. We get to work. We've got deadlines to meet. We've got meetings to go to. We've got a rush to get home, to get the kids to their buku number of social and athletic events, and then come home and get the homework done and chores and all that sort of stuff in order to go to bed and get up and do it again the next day. And so what I decided to call this series of lessons then is The Little House on the Freeway. What I want us to understand is hurry. Hurry is the great enemy, brethren, of our spiritual lives. What do I need to do to help me become or to become the me I want to be? It was a conversation between a young preacher and a older, more seasoned preacher. And that question was answered by Dallas Willard. He was the more seasoned preacher. He said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Brilliant. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry. Now, you might say, I wouldn't have thought of that. I would have probably said something else. But I think we need to consider that for a few moments because I agree with it. When Satan approaches us, he hardly ever comes at us just straight on like this. He does other kind of things. For instance, we will end up getting multiple texts while we're trying to read our Bibles. Instead of making some calls that we need to make to offer encouragement or thanksgiving for to different people, well, we all of a sudden start binging on Netflix. Or instead of praying, we can't do that because we're on a full-on dopamine addiction to Instagram. We spend Saturday at the office instead of spending it with our spouse and our children. Sunday, well, there are baseball games, there are soccer things that we've got to get to, and there's then some commitment followed by a commitment on top of a commitment, which is there because of another commitment that we have made. I've talked about the past a lady who was a Nazi concentration camp survivor by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. She made the statement, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. You know, the end result is the same. The work of the Lord doesn't get done. You know, the customary answer to the church aisle conversation, you know, the ones that we have before services where we're standing in front of the aisle and having conversation, you come up to somebody and say, how you doing? The typical answer is, well, doing fine, just busy. Just busy. And that's the way we usually are. Fine. Just busy. Young parents are busy. College kids are busy. You know, it really doesn't matter what age, what race, what gender you are, what stage of life you're in. You're probably being very, very busy. Empty nesters are busy. CEOs and part-time nannies are busy. Asians are busy. Aussies are busy. Europeans are busy. Everybody's busy. And everybody is in a hurry because they're so busy. Now, there is a good kind of busy. There is a good kind of busy, and that's the kind of busy where what we're doing is our filling our lives with things that truly matter. And when I say truly matter, I'm talking about things that have eternal import, things that are going to be important in eternity. Filling our lives with those things and being busy, that's fine. But usually what's happening, I mean, well, let me just say Jesus himself was busy with that sort of stuff. But then what many of people are doing is they're in a hurry to waste their lives on empty leisure and various trivial pursuits. The problem, brethren, is not that we have a lot to do. The problem is that we've given ourselves too much to do. And the only way for us to get everything done is to hurry from one thing to the next. Now, having said all that, let me say this. Hurriedness is not Christian. This hurriedness that we find ourselves in as a people today is not Christian. In fact, I think it is anti-Christian. What would you say is the number one quality, the number one characteristics that should define God's people? I would say love would probably be right up there at the very top. But here's the deal. Love is very time consuming. Love is very time consuming. Just ask almost anybody, any parent, loving each other, loving our children, time consuming. We're called to do it, though. Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." That means emotionally. Give God all of it. All your soul. That means spiritually. All your mind, mentally. All your strength, physically. Love him in all those ways. And the second is like it. Love others the same way that you love yourself. These are all things that we're called to do. But that love and hurry, they just don't work that well. I think our worst moments as parents, as spouses, and as human beings are often found when we are in a hurry. You know, we're late to come to one thing or another. We find ourselves then being tense, oozing anger, and critically nagging somebody who seems to be slowing us down. Now, just so you don't have to think too far back, take this morning, for instance, in your house. How was it going? How did things go this morning? How did you act when some of your family seemed to be dragging their feet? Others were distracted by doing something else. You were running late. Did your response to them look and sound like love? Or did it take on more agitation, anger, a biting comment, a rough glare that you had? Hurry and love, brethren, are like oil and water. They just do not mix. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that we're called to walk with God. It doesn't say we're supposed to run with God. That's not the way that works. Why is that? Well, as it tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. And so all those things we talk about when I was talking about love, what love is, and then how all the things of life seem to crowd into place, God is oftentimes shunted to the side because of all those things we're in a hurry to get done. But what is the very first descriptor that the Apostle Paul gives when he's defining love for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? In verse 4, what's the first thing he says? Love is patient. Love is patient. Are we patient? You know, today the word slow is oftentimes used as a pejorative. A person whose IQ is a little bit less, well, we say, well, he's slow. He's slow. If you are at a restaurant and you don't appreciate your waitress, the reason why is often given, well, she's just slow. She's too slow. Somebody asks you, what do you think of the movie? Well, it was okay, but it was kind of slow. You see, the message is clear. Fast, good. Slow, not good. Slow isn't good at all. Now, Satan sees the benefit for each and every single one of us to be hurrying. He tries to hurry us along, to live in the fast lane, as it were. However, what does God want to produce in our lives? When we go through Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, where it talks about now the fruit of the Spirit, that means the things that when we are allowing God to work in our lives, what will be produced? The very first thing is, there it is again, love. Love. Doing what is in somebody else's best interest in spite of what it might cost you. Going on, it says, not only is the fruit of the Spirit love, but it's also joy. Now, a lot of people consider joy to be just happiness on steroids, but that's not the case. Happiness is when all the things outside our life, all those externals, are working out well. We love it. You know, the lights are just turning green. The kids are doing well in school. Our wife and our husband, we're getting along so well together. We think, man, I'm happy. But joy is not about the externals. It's about the internals in our life, our relationship with God. When your relationship with God is right, you are filled with joy. That's the experience that you're feeling, is that joyous experience. Because not because everything's going your way. In fact, things can be going badly. But your relationship with God is what it needs to be. Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi, after being beaten with rods, and thrown in prison because of a Christian act that they did, and the people of the town did not care for that at all. They were thrown into the innermost part of the prison, and their feet were put in stocks. You think, there's a bad day. You think, boy, God, why is this all happening to me? No, that wasn't their attitude. If you read Acts chapter 16, around verse 25, it says, about midnight, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They were filled with joy because their relationship with God was right. When we are striving to have the right relationship with God, the Spirit produces within us the sense of joy. Love, joy, peace. Peace is the third quality that we read about in the fruit of the Spirit. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of God. At the end of that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, three times he had prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet three times he concluded his prayer by saying, yet not as I will, but thy will be done. having been convinced that it was God's will for him to go to the cross, what we see happening next is this chaotic scene where these guards and soldiers come into Gethsemane where Jesus and his apostles are. Judas Iscariot, he says, I'll show you, because it's dark, you may not miss him, you may miss him. So he says, it's the one upon whom I give a kiss. And so he comes up, he kisses Jesus on the cheek, and then all pandemonium breaks out. People are running everywhere, scattering torches and all this stuff going every place. Peter draws a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest guards, one of his servants. But in the midst of all that chaos, our Lord is standing there. He's at peace. He reaches out, puts his hand over the severed ear of the guard, and restores that ear. Then they take him to Annas' house. Annas was the father of the high priest at that particular time, the real power behind the throne. And after they take him there, they whisk him to the Sanhedrin council, where he goes through the sham trial. They bring forth liars who can't even get their story straight. And finally, the high priest, he just thinks he's going to get away with it. He comes up to Jesus and he says, I adjure you by the name of the living God, tell us the truth. Are you the Son of God? Which Jesus says, it is, as you say. Well, to make a big show, a spectacle of the whole thing, the high priest grabs his robe, tears his robe. What need do we have of further witnesses? By his own lips, he's condemned himself. So they trot him off to go visit Pilate. Pilate talks with him for a few minutes and then realizes he's from Galilee. Herod, the king of Galilee, is in Jerusalem. Take him to Herod. So whoop, there he goes to Herod. Herod starts asking all sorts of questions. Jesus doesn't even talk to that guy. Doesn't say a thing. So he gets whisked back to Pilate. Pilate's there 7 different times. Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. But the people finally are just, they're so bloodthirsty, they want his blood. And Pilate knows he's got to keep the people happy because they could tell Caesar about him and he'd get in trouble. And so he allowed him to be taken to the cross. All that, in the midst of all that chaos, all that nonsense, all that stuff going on, there's this, like the eye of a storm, there's this calm. That's Jesus. He's at peace. He's not, there's a lot of conflict, but he is at peace. Why? Because God is present with him. God is present with him. So yes, love, joy, peace, and the fourth characteristic of the Spirit is patience. Patience doesn't surprise us, does it? Because love is patient. And so these four conditions are conditions of the heart. And every single one of them is incompatible with hurry. You want God working in your life? Slow down. You're going too fast. And if you don't believe me, next time you try to drag your family out of the house or to get someone to do something, pay attention to your heart. Are you feeling at peace? Do you have joy? Is love and patience, are that what the others are experiencing because of this little situation in your life? You know, we hear that refrain, oh, I'm doing great, just busy, so often, that somehow we feel that pathological busyness is okay. Everybody else is busy. Why not me? I could be busy too. We have in today's world so many circumstances coming together that not only is it difficult just to think about God or to pray, but to have any spiritual depth whatsoever because we are in a hurry to go someplace to do something that really doesn't matter a hill of beans. I think that today most people are more busy than they are bad. They're more distracted than they are unspiritual. They're more interested in movies and sports, things of that nature, than they are in church. And brethren, if you don't believe me, examine your heart. You'll know it's true. You know these things are true. Now, there is a time for hurry. There is a time for hurry. If your wife's water breaks, better hurry. When little Timmy or little Alice starts toddling towards the street, hurry. But you got to admit, those things don't happen every day. Those things don't happen every day. You know, pathological busyness that we're all experience, this restless distraction that all of us face, I think it's placing a major stumbling block in between us and the spiritual life that we want to have. In fact, we are so distracted by our distractions that we live in a world with just enough distraction to keep us from seeing this problem spiritually is destroying us. But everybody else is busy. Everybody seems to be in a hurry today. So let me return to that earlier conversation that the two preachers were having. After hearing the things that I just got through going through this sermon, can't we conclude that our overbusy, digitally distracted life is one of the greatest threats to our spiritual life that there is? Is it possible that our spiritual life is hanging in the balance because we're in too big a hurry? If Jesus would gather all of us together in some huge stadium, not just us, but everybody else, spilling out into the streets and the byways, amplified, his voice being amplified, what do you think he would tell us? You know, I think he might say something like, "You are worried and bothered by so many things, and yet there are really just a few things that are necessary. Really? Just one. Just one." Would he be talking to you? Would he be talking to you? Would he be talking to you? Because I know he's talking to me. I know that he's talking to me. The Bible's purpose, brethren and guests, is to call us to repentance. Now, I know repentance is one of those churchy kind of words. I don't think I've ever heard the word repentance used in outside of a setting, something like this. It's a churchy word, but it has a very common meaning. It means to change. Repentance means change. First, we change how we think. When we change how we think, it's going to change our hearts. And when our hearts are changed, it's going to change how we live our lives. This is what God wants us to do. That's why, with today's lesson and every lesson, it will only benefit us to the extent that we take those words to heart and allow them to change what we're about in regards to whatever the topic was. Today, the topic is just our pace of life. The idea of being busy is somehow noble. Look at all I am able to accomplish. See all that I have done. Well, maybe the question might be asked, what have you left undone in order to accomplish all those things? At the end of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, this sermon was the thing which began the Christian movement in the world, began the church of our Lord was begun because of this sermon preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter and the other 11 apostles. And when Peter got done with his sermon, the people were moved by it. And they said, "Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Well, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38, he said this, "Repent. Repent." There were people in that crowd that were crying out, "What shall we do?" when only 50 days earlier the question was asked, "What shall I do with him whom you call Christ?" And those same voices at that time cried out, "Crucify him." Once again, they're asking, "What shall we do?" We need to repent. Now, I know that none of us physically were there to cry out for his death. But Jesus died on a cross because every single one of us in this room sins. He died because of my sins and your sins. He died because we sin. He took God's wrath upon himself, because without that, that wrath would be poured out upon each and every single one of us, as it should be. But Jesus said to his Father, "No, I will take the punishment. I will take your wrath upon myself," so that they may have the hope, the opportunity, the choice to be saved. Repent. Change the way you think, folks. Change the way you think. You'll change your heart. You'll change your life. But that's not all, he said. He went on to say, "And let each of you be baptized." Baptized in the Bible means an immersion in water. It means to be buried in water. Repent and be baptized. For what happens? What good is that? He goes on to say, "For the remission or forgiveness of your sins." That's why. There's nothing magical about the water. It's not holy water. When we were living in South Florida, I baptized somebody in the ocean. I baptized in Colorado somebody in a stream. And it was in the month of March, which meant that the water coming down from the Rockies was ice cold. But that person wanted to become a Christian. They wanted to go to heaven. So it was no big deal for them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. This morning, if you are one of our guests and you have never been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, then you don't have the forgiveness yet of your sins. But today there's an opportunity for you. We're going to, in just a few moments, we're all going to stand. We're going to sing a song. The invitation is going to be given to you to come and have a seat on one of these chairs up here. Someone will sit next to you during that song and say, "What can we do for you?" And just say, I'm too busy. I don't want to not be baptized so that I can go to heaven. I don't want to not be baptized today. I need to be baptized. I'm certainly not too busy for that. So whatever your need is, we're going to invite you to come and have that seat. But especially if you're one of our guests, don't be busy. Don't be saying, "Well, I got to get to the restaurant. Well, I told my so-and-so that I was going to mow the yard. I was going to..." Don't be too busy to put off doing the thing that can take you to heaven one day. If you need to come this morning, then why don't you come right now while together we all stand and encourage each other by singing.